Turn, please, to chapter 13 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Once again, this being our 41st lesson in the Gospel of Matthew, a review would not be very practical. I don't think it would accomplish very much. So let me just set the boundaries of what we were talking about last time and then pick up from there where we left off. As you know, we've been studying Matthew chapter 13, the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Kingdom of Heaven parables. So far, we've looked at four of them. The parable of the soils, sometimes called the sower. The parable of the sower, sometimes called the wheat and the tares. The parable of the mustard seed, and then last time we closed with the parable of the leaven. The key to understanding these wonderful parables is to remember that they're all Kingdom of Heaven parables. They're all parables about the grace of God, about the realm where God lives and where God rules. These parables describe Christ. These parables describe grace, the gospel, the good news, the life of the Spirit of God. They're Christian life parables, and they contain Christian life principles. These parables are not parables of Christendom, as it's known in the world today, made up of friends and frauds. That is not what it's talking about. Those who actually possess and those who just profess. Just give lip service. Some people think because these parables mention the tares as well as the wheat and the bad fish and the birds and the leaven, that God is describing the church with the good and the bad together. That is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the mixture of evil and good. Now, there is a mixture, to be sure, in Christendom. And it's obvious, and it might even be hinted at in some of these details. But that is not what these parables are about. These parables, every one of them, are optimistic. They're all victorious. They're all positive. They all reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. They describe the Christian life as it would be lived if we lived in heaven. That's his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He's just giving these principles for earth. One more thing by way of review, and I believe it'll be an enormous help in understanding all of these parables. And that is the suggestion that I made that you nail down the chief point of each parable. There's one main teaching in each of these marvelous parables, and the details that are in the parables are just the nuts and the bolts that hold the story together. A spiritual meaning out of each detail. If you try to squeeze some spiritual truth out of all of those details, you might get yourself in a little Dutch. There's been some awfully squirrely theology that has come out of the parables because they just dip in and grab out a detail that has no connection with the main point that the Lord had in His mind. And they build a theology around it. It's very dangerous. Not only if you're studying the parables, but all through the Bible, study it in its context. Look at what God is talking about. Try to catch the burden of the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to be clever when we touch the Word of God. We're trying to see what God is really saying. What is on His heart? What is on His mind? And the best principles of interpretation are those that take you closest to the mind, to the heart of God. Try to find out exactly what God had in mind when He recorded that. And I think that's just a safe principle, very sound, and a very logical principle of studying really any book Find out what the author had in mind. That's a good way to study any book. All right, so we're going to look then, as we have been, at these main principles, and then I think the safe way to look at the details is how they tie in to those main principles. And of course, underneath it all is the prayer that the Spirit of God might illumine us and be our teacher. Because apart from that, we can just forget it. We've just wasted our time gathering together. Well, let me give the summary statement of each of the main principles, and then we'll look at the next parable. Matthew 13, 1 through 9, with its inspired interpretation, verses 18 through 23, the parable of the sower and the four soils. The message is this: the kingdom of heaven is like the Lord freely sowing the word of God on all soils, but he's not forcing any soil. He's looking for a receptive heart, looking for a receptive soil. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. God will never force his seed on anyone. He'll throw it on all the soils, but he longs for the good soil. Chapter 13, 24 through 30, with its inspired interpretation, verses 36 through 43, the parable of the sower of good seed. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is not likened to a field in which are growing wheat and tares. It's not like a field. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. This is a parable of hope. And whatever the Lord has not planted in your life and mine shall be rooted up. Chapter 13, 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. This is a parable of life. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a seed that's insignificant in its beginnings, but because it contains life, it guarantees growth and production. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed full of life. When we closed last time, we were discussing the fourth kingdom of heaven parable. Chapter 13, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven, describing the workings of the grace of God, brought from without, working deep from within, and gradually transforming the unleavened paste into itself. The kingdom of heaven's like that. The grace of God comes from the outside, is brought to the inside, and begins a slow work from the inside out until it transforms the unleavened paste into itself. In every case, whether you're talking about the good soil receiving unconditionally and without qualification the seed, or the work of God himself, or the life within the seed, or the transforming power of the grace of God, it's all positive. It's all good. It's all describing the spiritual life that he intends, a reflection of heaven. That brings us this evening to the last three kingdom of heaven parables. Verse 44, the hidden treasure. Verse 45 and 46, the merchant seeking pearls. Verses 47 through the end, the dragnet through 50. We'll look at these as we've looked at the others. We'll try to identify the main point and then look at the details in terms of that main point. Follow along, please, from verse 45. I'm going to read down through 52, and even though 51 and 52 is another parable, it's not a parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's a clincher, the whole section, but it's not about the kingdom of heaven. So we'll look at that. I'll include that in our reading. Start at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. As you can see, the only information we have to work with is in verse 44. It's only one verse. It's a short parable. There are not many details, but it's amazing, even the ones there are, what a variance of interpretation there are among the commentators, even in a one-verse parable. Let me get before your heart what I consider to be the Holy Spirit's burden, the main point, the chief teaching of this wonderful parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, a precious treasure. His point of this parable is the exceeding value of the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure. And most especially, the heart of the kingdom of heaven, Christ Himself. Christ Himself is the heart, the soul of the kingdom of heaven. When you talk about grace, you're talking about Christ. When you talk about the laws of the Spirit, you're talking about Christ. The kingdom of heaven is the realm where the King rules. And so the treasure here, I believe, is the kingdom of heaven, but especially as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's presented as a valuable treasure, a great wealth, a fortune. Such a great treasure that the one who found it could only do one thing, and that is sell everything that he had so that he'd have enough money to buy that treasure, to buy that field. So valuable is the gospel, so valuable is the grace of God, so valuable is the truth of the Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, so valuable is the treasure himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is only one reasonable wisdom, and that is to part with all earthly so-called treasures and obtain the only real treasure, the Lord Jesus Himself. And of course, that main point is consistent with the balance of truth throughout the Bible. Christ, all the way through the Bible, is presented as a treasure. And He's constantly contrasted with those treasures of earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. This is the one that He spoke of when He said to have a single eye and have your treasure laid up in heaven. This is what He means when He says be rich toward God. One time I saw an acrostic on the word faith. What an acrostic is, it's when it takes the first letter of a word and then makes a saying about it. And the acrostic was this: taking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. That's the message of this parable. He's the one, the great treasure. And in order to get that great treasure, forsaking all, I take Him. Jesus is to be highly esteemed over the price of the whole earth. Let me mention some of the details in this particular parable. Even though it's a short parable, there are five details that the scholars have thought about through the years. Let me get a little bit of it before you and try to touch on what's common denominator. We don't want to argue over these things or try to select a school of thought, but just to find out what the Lord had on His heart. The first question, of course, is, what is the field? What does the field stand for? You see, the field had the treasure hidden in it. And some say, well, it's easy to understand the field. Chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came down as a treasure from heaven. And He was hidden because of His condescension. Because of His humility, He was hidden in the field, in the world. Others say, no, the field is not the world. The field is the Bible. Because the Word of God is where Christ is hidden. That's the field. Others say, no, it isn't. The field is Satan's dominion. And that's why that fellow could rip him off and hide this thing in his field, because he's a usurper. And Christ came into the devil's world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. And in the wilderness, didn't he tempt the Lord Jesus, saying, all that your eye sees, I'll give you, because this is his world. And so the field is Satan's world, and this man found Christ in Satan's world. Someone else says, it is not. It's the human heart. That's the field. And when he hid the treasure where it would not be lost, he hid the treasure in his own heart because it could not be lost once it's hidden in the heart. And others say, no, no, no. The field is Israel. And others say, no, it isn't. It's the church. And others say, no, it's the remnant. This is amazing. It's only a one-verse parable, and they go bananas over all these details. That's just the first detail. What is the field? Let me give you two answers to the question. The first is, I don't know. That's the first answer. I don't know. I'm not sure it means anything. The second answer is the common denominator truth. I know this. The field is the place where the treasure is. I know that from the parable. Now, that's sage. The field is the place where the treasure is. And the field was only important and valuable because it contained the treasure. Maybe better off just to leave it blank and say whatever contains Jesus, that's the field. At least there's a great life principle that flows from that, even if God didn't intend that. Always in your life, always, always, always keep your eye on the treasure and not on the field. I'd suggest that you do that. Always look to Christ alone. But there's also a sense in which the field has value. We're to appreciate not only the treasure, but the field that contains it. For example, if God were to provide physically for you, and He were to use some human instrument to provide your physical needs, when you receive that provision, praise God. Worship the Lord. Adore Him. He's the source and reservoir of all gifts. It comes from God. But then also appreciate the field. Appreciate the instrument that contained the treasure. The field that he used. Whatever contains Jesus. Could be the Bible. Could be other Christians. Very often, they are the vessels that contain the great treasure. Could be nature. Sometime in your life when you're meditating on the Lord and you're out in nature, that contains the Lord Jesus. It's a precious thing when it contains Jesus. Might be a book, piece of literature, radio program, television program. Could be a suffering that He brings into your life, a disorder of some kind, a sickness or a loss, some experience. If it contains Jesus, it's precious. It's not as precious as the Jesus it contains. The treasure is always greater than the field. But also appreciate the field. Nothing in life is worth passing by that contains the Lord Jesus. Everything else you can let go of. But those things that contain the Lord, lay hold of those. All right, that's the first fact. And I suppose the first answer is the right one. I don't know what that field is supposed to represent. Okay, the second fact. What does the hiding mean? Now again, men have tried their hand at it, tried to interpret it. Some with their eye on the Lord in a godly way. They say the treasure is hidden. Christ is hidden. Because of man's blindness and man's ignorance. And until God reveals Him, He's hidden. And we can't see Him. He's hidden by our ignorance. And others say, well, that can't be so in this parable because it's not God that hides Him. But it's the man who finds the treasure that hides the treasure in the field. And so what does the hiding mean? Well, one says hiding may not necessarily imply secrecy. That's what we usually think of. I'm going to hide it so you don't find it. And I don't want anybody else to know where it is, so I'm going to hide it from others. Maybe, but then someone else says, or it may just be that this man has found such a treasure, he doesn't want to lose it. So he's putting it where it won't be lost. Hiding it in the sense, not of secrecy, but of safety. And putting it in a safe place. Such a wonderful treasure, I just can't put it anywhere. I must hide it. And so hiding may not even mean secrecy. Others think that there's a rather shady deal going on in this parable. That there's some under-the-table dealings. A man finds a treasure. Then he hides it in the field, and then he goes to the owner and says, hey, I'd like to buy your field. And the man who owns it doesn't know there's a treasure in it, so he sells it for the price of the field. And this guy gets a good bargain because he knows there's rich ground there, because he himself has buried a treasure in it. And there's all kinds of explanations as to what that is supposed to mean. What does it mean? What are the details? Again, I think the hiding is one of those details that if you try to interpret it, you're going to end up in all kinds of trouble. I think it's just holding the story together. Let me illustrate what I mean. Now, this might sound simplistic, but I think it's at least this much. Notice verse 44, please. The kingdom of heaven is likened to something. It's likened not to a treasure on a table or a treasure in a box. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field. Now that's what he's saying the kingdom of heaven's like. It's like a treasure hid in the field. If we stopped there, we'd have no problem. Kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hid in the field. How'd the treasure get there? Now, is this too simplistic? Somebody hid it there. That's one of the details. If he's going to say the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, he would say someone hid it there. I just think it's a fact in order that he might have a likeness to the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if it has a spiritual significance. Why this detail? I think it's just to tell us how it got in the field, so that he could have a story, so he could have something to compare the kingdom of heaven to. You could force it. I know there's plenty of places in the Bible talk about hiding. And if you want to, we could go into spiritual principles about the hidden Christ. All I'm trying to say is I'm not sure God intended anything by that. If you want to study the hidden Christ, study Colossians. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There's a lot in there about the hidden Christ. But I don't think in this parable God means anything by it except that it's one of the details that holds the story together. I know this treasure was in the field and that it was worth everything that this man had. One of the big points of this parable is finding the treasure. Well, you can't find it unless it's hidden. That's just one of those details that's needed if you're going to find the treasure, I think. I think he was just creating a likeness to the kingdom of heaven. And he just threw that detail in. The third fact has to do with the word found in verse 44. A man found this treasure. Now, some have contrasted this parable with the next one, the seeking merchant. And they've observed that in verse 44, there is no seeking. He just found it. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't searching for it. The treasure in verse 44 apparently was unsought. I don't know how. He doesn't tell us. This man evidently stumbled upon it somehow, unaware. While in the next two verses, the merchant is out deliberately searching for jewels, for pearls. And from that point, some have said, the Lord is the treasure. And therefore, he's just found. No man seeketh after him. He's just found. Some time ago, you probably remember it, I forgot the group that started it, but there were buttons and bumper stickers with the words, I found it. You remember that? I think it was Campus Crusade or somebody. I don't know who started it. I found it. Well, when man says, I found it, God says, I revealed it. And that's the only way man's going to find anything. He doesn't find it by searching for it. He finds it because God is gracious and God reveals it. We won't go into this now, but here's a good definition of seeking the Lord. It's from Luke 19. What is seeking the Lord? The answer is, it's responding to His seeking you. Now you read the Zacchaeus story in that light, and you'll understand what it means to seek the Lord. It's nothing else than responding to His seeking you. Whether or not God intended that saying He found it means that He wasn't seeking for it and all, I don't know how much God intended in this parable. Doesn't seem to contradict the grace principles, yet I still think that's just scenery. I think it detracts from the main point. There is one detail, though, that I think is important in terms of the main point. And it has to do with the expression, from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Now, in your mind or your Bibles or however you do it, underscore from joy over it. I believe that detail is in keeping with the main point. And it's perhaps one of the most important details of this parable. You see, the parable has to do with the preciousness of Christ, the great treasure. So valuable is this treasure that the one who finds him recognizes the worthlessness of the world. It's no value whatsoever. And he surrenders everything. Nothing's kept back. Everything is surrendered. Everything is counted loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. Now, I believe it's important to underscore the words, from joy over it, because it sheds light on the truth of surrender. This is a great parable on surrendering everything to have Christ. When a man's eyes have been opened to the value of Jesus Christ, when a woman's eyes have been opened to the value of Jesus Christ, when you've come by revelation to see how precious He is, there is no struggle in surrender. There's joy in surrender. When you have the value of Christ, when a man struggles with surrender, when he has trouble surrendering his family or his children or his job or his income or his vacation or his talents or his education, it's a dead giveaway. He has a low vision of Jesus Christ. He has a low value of the Lord. You see, there's no pain in letting go of vanity. It's easy to let go of nothing. There's no pain in dropping garbage. Fact is, there's a joy in dropping garbage. The problem comes when we don't see it as vanity, when we don't see it as garbage, when this world appears to have an intrinsic value, when it appears like it's worth something, when we lose the fact that it's passing away. It takes a mighty miracle of God to show us the real value of this world. And He never shows us the real value of this world except first He shows us the real value of Christ. And it's in proportion to that revelation of Christ that you see how vain this world really is. It's easy to say gold is vanity, silver is vanity, houses are nothing, lands are nothing. I don't want prestige. I don't want fame. I don't want popularity. I don't need a whole bunch of friends. Position is nothing to me. It's easy to say that. Is it true? When does it become true? It becomes true as God increases our vision of how precious our treasure is. And the more clearly we see how precious He is, the more we'll see how worthless everything on the earth is. This can't be reversed. It cannot. If I struggle with surrender, it's because I have a low view of Christ. If you have a struggle with surrender, it's because you have a low value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until by God's quickening, you see Him as your exceeding treasure, you'll never let go. Never. You give a little baby a $100 bill wrapped in a box with pretty paper on it and a nice ribbon. And then tell me what he'll play with. See, he has no value for that $100 bill. He'll play with that paper. And he'll play with that ribbon. And he'll play with that box because that's valuable. That has color. That crinkles when you move it around. You can wrap it around your fingers and your arm. You can drop it on the floor and pick it up very easily. And if you go and try to take that wrapping paper from the baby, you'll make the baby cry. And you know why? Because that has value to that little baby. And the baby hasn't seen the value of the $100 bill. Of course, in these days, that might not be a good example. A $100 bill doesn't have too much value anymore either. But now watch. You take that little example, and then because we're sophisticated adults, let's bring it up to our own level. It's the same thing. With all of our savings accounts and with all of our securities and with all of our desire for things and material possessions, nice vacations and automobiles and education and influence, when God finally opens our eyes, we'll see that it's wrapping paper. An old paper bag, an old box, and just a ribbon. That it's nothing. And when God begins to open our eyes to the real treasure, we'll have no trouble letting go of the wrapping paper. will have no trouble of letting go of the worthless things, the vanity of this life. When God opens our eyes to the value of Christ, He automatically opens our eyes to the vanity of the world. And the tragedy is, Christians are appealed to constantly to surrender to a Christ they don't value. And you can't surrender to a Christ you can't value. You can't surrender to a stranger. You can only surrender to a friend. And so the issue is no longer surrender, but it's cultivating a relationship with God so that you might have value, you might have friend, and surrender then will become as easy as pie. And I suggest when this man found this treasure, and he understood the value of the treasure, we read with joy, he sold all that he had. With joy. It was a sheer delight to let go to get that treasure. It was a jubilee. Surrender is designed by God to be a celebration, not a bondage. Some people, oh, it's so hard to surrender. It's because they don't see Jesus. They don't see the treasure. It's not hard to surrender. When your eyes and the landscape of your heart is filled up with Christ, then it becomes easy. In this connection, let me just quote Philippians 3:8. I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. I suggest that's exactly what he's teaching in this parable. Verse 45, please, and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Some people think there's no difference between these two parables. They're the same truth stated under two different figures of speech. One's a treasure in a field and the other's a pearl. They say Christ is like a hidden treasure and he's worth all of the earth. Christ is also a pearl of great price. And again, he's worth all the world. Sell everything to have him. Forsaking all, I take him. I don't believe God intended it that way. These parables are not at all teaching the same thing. They're different, wonderfully different. Notice verse 44 and verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like. You see, in 44, it's like a treasure. But in 45, or rather, in 45, he's like a treasure. In 46, he's like a merchant. Treasure. Some people read 45 and 46 as if the kingdom of heaven were like a pearl. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. It's not. It's like a merchant. A merchant whose hands are full of pearls. A rich merchant. A merchant who became poor. A rich merchant who became poor by selling all that he had to buy a pearl of great price. Know anyone like that? A person very rich who became poor in order to purchase a pearl of great price, who spent everything that he had. You see, this is a parable of our dear Lord Jesus. In this parable, he's not the pearl of great price. You are. In this parable, he's not the pearl of great price. I am. The people of God are. The church is. Christ is the rich merchant who became poor to buy us. Now notice how those two parables go hand in hand. The first, He's the treasure, and I give everything to have Him. In the second, you're the treasure, and He gives everything to have you. I'm the treasure, and He gives everything to have me. You see, the chief point of this second parable is just this. The Lord Jesus is the seeking merchant, and He holds back nothing in order to possess you. In this connection, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich. Isn't that a verse? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You see, this is one of those truths that we are tempted to read, la, la, la. Oh yes, I mean a lot to Him, I know that. I'm valuable, I'm worth something. Well, if God would just open our eyes to the truth of it, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have felt worthless. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have had no self-value and no self-esteem. And we had the attitude, nobody really cares if I live or if I die. And my life is not worth 2 cents. It's not worth a red cent. Brothers and sisters in Christ, lay hold of this in simple faith. You are of more value, according to this parable, than all the gold and all the silver and all the oil and all the uranium and all the precious metals on the earth. You see, there's only one way to compute what you're worth. Same way you compute what anything's worth. How much would someone pay for it? And value the blood of Christ and feel worthless at the same time. That's not possible. You cannot appreciate the blood of Christ and feel like a nobody. The blood is the measure of your worth. If you have a high view of the blood, you'll know how much you're worth. For you, He laid His glory by. For you, He spilled out His blood. He considers you His treasure. He considers you the pearl of great price. I know earth is not always congenial to this truth, but it doesn't matter how despised you are or mistreated on the earth by men, you're still His diamond in the rough. You're still His crown of glory. You're still His treasure. You're still His elect. You're still His bride. You're still His pearl of great price. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You are so valuable in His sight. I am so valuable in His sight. The more I see by grace, by revelation, how much He surrendered to own me, the easier it will be for me to surrender to own Him. And I believe that's why, as He's coming to the end of these parables, He's bringing these glorious kingdom truths to a great climax. That brings us to the final parable of the kingdom of heaven, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. Angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the last kingdom of heaven parable, and in a sense it's a clincher. It wraps up the truth about God's kingdom. Learn from the first parable that He won't force His grace, but waits for receptive soil. We learn from the second that He's the one who plants in our lives. We learn from the third that the seed will grow because it's life. We learn from the fourth that as the grace of God spreads in our life, we'll be transformed and changed. We learn from the fifth parable that as He increases in value as our treasure, we surrender. And we just touched on the truth that we're very precious to Him. It's a kingdom of heaven truth. He paid the price of His blood that He might possess us. Now, how would you clinch that? You see what I'm saying? Well, how would you end up? How is this parable of the dragnet a clincher? How does it wrap it all up? Let me tell you what this parable is not teaching in order that you might know what it is teaching. It's not teaching evangelism. That's what I've always heard. This is the parable of evangelism. Throw out the gospel net. Bring in the sinners. I'm not talking about that. Parable, as you can see, the net is not dragged in until the end of the age. You had the idea with a dragnet that you throw it out and drag it in and throw it out and drag it in and throw it out. You're always fishing. And you're throwing out the net and dragging it in and throwing the bad fish back, throwing it out and dragging it in. It's not that at all. There's no separation now. This is not some method of evangelism where we throw out the lifeline and throw out the net. He's not talking about that. I believe the key to understanding this parable is understanding these two things. Number one, the net was cast into the waters one time, and now it's just sitting there. It's just sitting there. It's not moving, and even though it's called a dragnet, it's not being dragged. It's just sitting there. And fish are swimming all around it, and they're going in, and they're coming out, and it just sits there. Fact number two, verse 48. And when it was filled with what? All kinds of fish? Good fish? Bad fish? No. It's a kingdom of heaven parable. It's optimistic. It's positive. He's not talking about bad fish at all. Or else he could have pulled it in any time. What's he waiting for? He throws out the net and he waits till it's filled with what? With good fish. Thinkers, with Christians. See, this is a parable and this is how he ends. With the patience of the Lord. It's a parable of the patience of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like the Lord throwing a net out and just waiting until all the fish from the ends of the earth are gathered in it. And then finally, when it's filled, not before, as long as there's one elect fish swimming on the outside, he'll never pull it in. But when it's filled, then he pulls it in. Then there's a separation, to be sure. But that isn't the point. The point is, he's waiting for the good fish to fill the net. In one sense, this is a missionary parable, not telling us how to be missionaries, but showing how he does his missionary work. Verse 47, fish of every kind are swimming into the net. Fish of every kind, every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And even though this parable is optimistic and positive, this final one adds a great warning. It shows the patience of the Lord waiting for the net to be filled. But there has a lot to do in this parable with the day of reckoning and the day of discrimination, the day when He separates the true from the false. And it will be a complete and final separation. The point is not a judgment coming. That's not the point. That's a detail. The point is a net waiting. He's patient. But I'll tell you, it's a solemn warning. Judgment is coming, and the wicked will be separated from the righteous. There will be a furnace of fire. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. And the bad fish will be thrown out. They'll be rejected. This is a wonderful blending, I think, of God's part and man's part. All these parables are, really. The net is cast into the water, and now the fish must swim into it. It's just a wonderful illustration of both parts. If I were God, I would have drawn that net a long time ago. And I think if you were God, you would have seen the wicked fish and drawn that net a long time ago. But we learn from another book that the long suffering of God is salvation. He's patient, not willing that any should perish. I think as we wait, even in this day, some bad fish are turning into good fish and swimming into the net. He's waiting. He knows when that last fish will go in. One thing and we'll close. Verse 51, please. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. I wish they said no. I really do. Then maybe have a few extra explanations around here. Lillian asked me before, did they really understand? I don't know. That's inspired. But it might be their inspired, chicken-hearted answer. Anyway, they said yes. And he said, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household, who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now here's a parable, but notice it's not a kingdom of heaven parable. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying the scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like. That's not just words. That's a different direction. He's talking about something else. You see, there are scribes of the kingdom of heaven, and there are scribes who have become disciples of the kingdom of heaven. What's a scribe? What was it in the New Testament? It was a scholar. It was a student. It was one who studied, one who wrote. A scribe is one who studies and has all the answers. They know all of the words. They could give all the answers. They're scribes of the kingdom of heaven. Ask me, I know. And then there are scribes, students, who have become disciples of the kingdom of heaven. It's a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Well, notice in verse 52, the one who's become a disciple is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure. You see, he's only bringing out of his treasure. He has everything. It's all there. Everything is there. But he brings it out little by little. He gets a little bit at a time. Continual discovery. Things new and things old. Did you ever come to this book? See something brand new? It's like, boy, I never saw that before. And sometime he takes the old truths and quickens your heart to them again. It's like meeting an old friend. Same old truth, but now it's alive. You see, here's what he does. First he gives the kingdom of heaven truths. And then he says, now are you scribes or disciples of those truths? Do you just know how to say them, or are you entering in to those truths? Are you taking out of the treasury things new and things old? Do you just study the facts, or are you entering in? old because we've heard it before. New because the dew of heaven is upon it. Because the Spirit of God has made it alive. Because there's fire in our breast. Because we're quickened again to those same old truths and they're made alive. This is how he closes the parable section. God isn't saying, don't be a scribe. He's saying, be a scribe that's become a disciple. Study. Study hard. But then enter in. And out of the great wealth that God has given us of the kingdom of heaven, this great treasury, let the Spirit of God give you things new and things old. And don't always want to come and say, I want something new. You don't always need something new. Maybe you need something old that God will make it alive again to your soul. You need things new. You need things old. And you need old things made new. You don't always need novel things. We need to be made alive to God. My heart goes out to so many Christians because they're scribes of the kingdom of heaven. But they're not scribes who have become disciples of the kingdom of heaven. These are kingdom of heaven truths he gave. And now he says, I want you to go into that treasury and I want to give you things new and old, little by little, until you have the whole treasury. Comments or questions about the miracle section? Father, we do thank you for the portion of Scripture that we've touched on this evening. Once again, as we prayed on other occasions, we pray again. Don't work in our hearts the things that we think these verses mean. But work in our lives everything that you are certain that they mean, because you inspired them. How we rejoice, Lord. You've given us the Lord Jesus to be our treasure. Increase our vision of Him, we pray. And Lord, we can't understand it. But how we rejoice that He considers us His pearl of great price, His treasure, and has given all for us. Thank you, Lord, that the net is still in the water. And that even tonight, you're gathering from all over the earth fish into that net. Thank you, Lord, for such grace as this. Make us all scribes who've become disciples. We ask in Jesus' name.